It's Good Friday evening, and we're here to remember an event that occurred in history, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We've read about it in the Bible, and now we're going to take a few moments just to reflect on what it means for us. The death of Jesus and nothing else will be our focus. Different people respond to the death of Jesus Christ in different ways. We've already seen that in our Bible passage this evening, particularly in the section which Bill read for us. Some people find Jesus' death ridiculous, laughable. We read verse 36 of Luke 23 that the soldiers mocked him. We read verse 39 that one of the thieves crucified with him hurled insults at him. We read verse 35 that the rulers even sneered at him. For many people, Jesus' death was a joke. His crucifixion was a sign of his weakness and sure evidence of his final defeat. It's still the same, I think, for people today. Even people who are somewhat impressed by Jesus, the person, by what they know of his life. Maybe they admire him for his teaching. They think he was a good man, that he's worthy to be emulated. They're finally put off by his death. It's embarrassing, ridiculous, laughable. If the first response to Jesus' death is ridicule, then apathy is another common response. We read verse 35 of Luke 23, that the people stood watching. That's all we're told about them. Just that they stood and watched. They didn't do anything in response. Jesus' death didn't move them in any way. Crucifixions were a dime a dozen in the days in which Jesus lived. It was Rome's way of keeping the masses under the boot of Caesar. Any criminal or would-be revolutionary, they'd be stripped naked, pinned up at some crossroads for people to see them suffer and to mock them as they pass them by. This is what happens to those who resist the will of Rome. That was the message of a crucifixion. Many in the crowd that afternoon saw just another crucifixion. They'd soon move on from this spectacle and get on with their lives. Nothing to see here. These events have no relevance to me. It's the same today, isn't it? Many people who are somewhat aware of Jesus, maybe somewhat impressed by what they know of him, don't see that his life bears any relevance to theirs. They respond to his death with apathy. So when it comes to Jesus' death, some respond with ridicule, others with apathy. But there's a third response to Jesus recorded for us in our passage. It's the response of the second of the thieves who was crucified with Jesus. We've already met the first thief. He had joined in with the rest of the crowd to mock Jesus. And it's interesting if we look a little bit more carefully to see what form the mockery takes. The rulers barrack him. He saved others. Let him save himself. The rulers, they mocked him. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And so when the first thief joins in, he too mocks Jesus on the grounds that he can't seem to be able to save himself. Save yourself and others, he cries. Ironic, isn't it? We talk about Jesus. We call him the Savior of the world. And that, after all, is what his name means. When the angel told Joseph what he should call Mary's son, he said, give him the name Jesus, which means God saves. Give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So here we have Jesus, the one who was sent to save us, and he can't even save himself. The rulers, the soldiers, the criminal beside him all mock him for it. In that moment, I think the first thief can only see how much Jesus is like him. He looks at Jesus and he sees him every bit as much a victim of Rome as he is. He sees him as weak and shameful, just as he is. He feels sorry for Jesus, just as he feels sorry for himself. And he projects his own self-loathing onto Jesus. You can hardly blame him, really, can you? Jesus appears, after all, to be entirely defeated. There he is, nailed up between two criminals, stripped naked and shamed. We're never weaker, more vulnerable, more pathetic than we've been stripped back to our naked human selves. And that's all that this first thief can see. What he doesn't see is that Jesus has chosen for it to be so. He's not there because he's a victim of Rome. He's there because he chose to go there. He left the glory of heaven so that he, the Son of God, could become the Son of Man, that he could live among us. He identifies with us, though, in more ways than just our humanity. He identifies with us in our sin. There's a lovely moment early in Jesus' ministry. It's taken me most of my lifetime even to begin to understand it. One day Jesus came to the banks of the River Jordan, came to his cousin John, who was baptizing people there, washing them to wash away their sins. And Jesus came and he joined the queue. But Jesus, you don't need to be baptized. I'm washing people's sins away here. Go and do something else. This isn't for you. And right from the earliest days of his public ministry, the sinless one came and stood in line with sinners. I'm going to be with them, he told us, every step of the way. Whenever Luke chooses to tell us of Jesus' crucifixion, he stresses this again, I think, with the way he uses language. Luke talks about how he was crucified with two other men, both criminals. And he repeats the description telling us they crucified him there along with the criminals. Luke is stressing that even at the end of all things, he's still among sinners, flanked on the right, flanked on the left by sinners. The friend of sinners will breathe his last in the company of two notorious sinners. As I say, the first thief sees Jesus as someone quite like him, another poor sinner, unable to save himself or others. The second thief, to whom we turn our attention just now, he saw things very, very differently. He saw not only how similar Jesus was in that moment, but how very different he was. Verse 41. He said to the first thief on the cross, the one mocking Jesus, he said, "We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." He has seen something. He has some sort of confidence in Jesus. He believes that Jesus may be able to save him. He believes that Jesus can rescue him from where he is and bring him safely into his kingdom. What do you think? Can this criminal, in the very last moments of his life, coming to Jesus in these circumstances, can he be welcomed into God's kingdom? Can he find a place in heaven? What do you think? Would you let him in? Jesus said he can find a place in heaven. The very final verse of Bill's reading, Jesus turns to this criminal beside him and says, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Wow. Try to track a few moments in time for that man. His last moment on this earth, utter despair. And then a few conscious moments later, the greatest joy anyone could ever imagine. Wouldn't you love to meet this guy? Ask him, what was that like? How did that play out for you? I mean, how did it happen? One minute you were there on the cross. You were there with the mocking crowd. Your mocking friend. All mocking the guy in the middle. You've never been to a discipleship group. You've never been baptized. You're not even a communicant member of a Presbyterian church or any other kind of church. And you've made it. You've made it to paradise. You've found your place in the kingdom. How did you make it? That's what the angel must have asked him when he arrived at the gates of heaven. "What are you doing here?" he asked the thief. "I don't know." "What do you mean you don't know?" "Well, because I don't know." I better call my supervisor angel here for a second. The more experienced supervising angel comes, he says, "Don't worry, son. We can sort this out. I've got just a few questions for you. First of all, have you ever attended a Christianity Explored course?" "Never heard of it." "No? Okay, not to worry. Are you clear about the doctrine of justification by faith?" "Never heard of that in my life. What is it?" "And what about the authority of Scripture? Where do you stand on that? Or women in ministry, or predestination, or the meaning and mode of baptism?" Guy just shakes his head. "I don't know what you're talking about. Haven't a clue." "Okay," says the supervising angel. "On what basis are you here? Why should I let you in?" And the thief pauses. And he says, "The man on the middle cross said I could come." And there it is. There it is. The only basis on which any person will ever be welcomed into the kingdom. The only basis on which any person will ever know life with God in heaven. Because the man on the middle cross came and died there in our place and said, "If you trust in me, then you can come." It's staggering, isn't it? It's too good to be true, and that's why some people struggle to believe it. But true it is. Let me put it to you in the form of a question. If for some reason your life was to end this evening and you found yourself at the gate of heaven and you faced that angel's question, "On what basis are you here? Why should I let you in?" If you try to answer that question in the first person, then immediately you've gone wrong. Because I. Let me in because I'm a good person. Because I go to church. Because I give to charity. Because I vote this way or that way. If you try to answer that question in the first person, you've immediately gone wrong. The only proper answer to that question is in the third person. Why should I let you in? Why should you be able to enjoy life with God eternally? Because He gave His life for me. Because He died in my place on the cross. We didn't sing it this evening, but I'm sure we'll sing it sometime soon in our church life. Because the sinless Savior died, my guilty soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. It's because Jesus was willing to identify with us in our humanity, to identify with us and carry our sin, to die in our place. That's why we can come to God. We can come if only we trust in Jesus. Maybe you're here tonight and you hear what I've said and still you think, I can't come. The cross of Jesus Christ, that thing you've talked about, Christoph, that's for other people. That's not for me. Please, please, please let this story speak to you tonight, this part of God's word. You say, I'm not good enough. And we say, the guy's a thief. You say, I don't know enough. And we say, this guy will not get to read a Christian book. He won't hear a sermon. You say, I've never done anything for God. I've no way of repaying Him for the kindness He's just shown me. And we say, this guy has nothing to offer God except his dying breath. But that's enough. Friends, if you'll allow me, will speak personally for a moment. I am living a life with God. And I am looking forward to His welcome in heaven. And if anyone asks me why I'm so confident that God will have me, I'll say this. I'll say that the man on the middle cross said I could come. Are you coming? Come on. Let's pray. I'm going to lead in a short prayer using the words of an old hymn, Rock of Ages. Father God, we come to You and we say, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress. Helpless look to Thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Father God, as we stand at the foot of the cross of Jesus this evening, we're done with all our self-justification. We're done with any hope that we have that we could stand before You in our own merit. We lay it all down. But Father God, we ask that You would welcome us this evening. Sinners though we are, welcome us because Jesus has carried our sin for us. Lord, as we put our trust in him, we know that you will welcome us in his name. We can come to you because the man on the middle cross said we could come. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.